verse 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 7 to 18. If you have one of these Bibles with you where you're sitting, it's on page 1646. 1646. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
So I'm gonna read from Ezra, because I'm trying to cover three chapters in one sermon. So what I'm gonna do is I've tried to jump through the chapters to hopefully give you an idea of what's going on without getting too bogged in the details. So if you want to keep your bookmark into 2 Corinthians, please jump with me all the way back to Ezra 4. And I'm going to start from verse 6 in Ezra 4. Yep, it should be up on the screen so you can read along. Okay. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they, that is the enemies of Israel, lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. And the rest of chapter 4 is the details of these letters that they wrote. And these letters were to petition the king to stop the temple being built. And so I'm going to jump down to verse 23 now. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read, so they send a letter to Artaxerxes, he sends one back. And as soon as it was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they immediately went to the Jews in Jerusalem and they compelled them by force to stop. And in verse 24, we see what the opposition has done. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So chapter 4 is full of opposition. But as we move into chapter 5, I want you to notice the provision that God gives. So I'm going to start in verse 1 and go to verse 5, and then we're going to jump ahead again. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And at that time, Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" And they also asked, "What are the names of those who were constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. So again, we hit kind of another level of opposition, and they write yet another letter to a king asking to see if they can stop the temple. And so we jump down to verse 17 in chapter 5. And this is the final bits of their letter. "So now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter." And so we jump to then King Darius receiving this letter. And so in verse 1, King Darius then issues an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Jerusalem. And in the next couple of verses, you see they find the scroll, and he reads it, and it is in fact true. And so Darius writes yet another letter back to Jerusalem. And we'll continue in verse 6. "Now then, Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work of the temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to do for the elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God." And so I want you to really see how God provides for them here. "Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenue of the Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore," in verse 11, "I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled out of their house and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence." It's pretty crazy. And so we jump down in verse 14. To what actually happens now. "And so the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." And in verse 15, "The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles," and I want you to pay careful attention to what they do next once the temple's complete. They celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. There's this celebration after God's provision. And jump down to verse 19, we see it again. "On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles, they didn't just do Passover, they celebrated Passover." And finally, in the final verse of chapter 6, in verse 22, we see more celebration. "For 7 days they celebrated with joy, the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the heart of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. So I hope you kind of see what goes on. There's this incredible opposition, and yet God provides. And right at the end, we have this beautiful celebration. And so I want you to keep your finger in both 2 Corinthians and Ezra 4 as I preach. But before that, I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we really open your word today, please speak to us. Help your glory be seen and known. Help us to know you and worship you with our lives. In your name, amen. Now, some of you should have seen me before. I hail from the evening service. And as you know, we've all come back from COVID and things have been a little bit discouraging. So I want you to think about a couple of questions. What do you do when something good, when you try to do something good and it backfires on you? You have such good intentions and they flop. Or what about when you want to see something good happen and it just doesn't? Let me be really specific. What do you do when God isn't blessing your efforts to share the gospel? Or what do you do when the church, God's people, are supposed to be doing God's work in the world, but they're not? When I first was asked to preach on Ezra 4 to 6, I read the passage and was like, oh my goodness, how am I supposed to talk about a building project and make that relevant? Because not many of us are building houses or temples at the moment, I'm sure. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought these verses were relevant to us. Because I've been frustrated and discouraged before. In the last year of my time at university, I had the amazing opportunity of starting to read the Bible with a non-Christian. He was from China and he just never heard the gospel before. And so we started reading the Bible together, talking about Jesus, and it was really, really exciting. It was probably one of my most exciting times at university. And he eventually became a Christian, and that was really exciting. But then I graduated, and he was still studying. But the discouraging thing about that story is that actually I heard a little bit later on that he moved away and he's not a Christian anymore. So yeah, how am I supposed to feel? I get really excited because God is working and the gospel changes people. And then, yeah, how discouraging is it when sometimes it doesn't look like how you want? What about church? I've definitely felt this frustration. I don't mean this particular group of people. I mean God's people, the church. I have a young friend who I've known since he was 12, and he came out to me as gay a few years ago, and he was telling me stories of his experience in church. And his experience has been filled with it's been filled with a lot of Christians telling him that Jesus is not for him, that his sexuality means that he doesn't have a place in God's church, and that he needs to get rid of that in order to belong. And then he was telling me another story where he really liked some things he heard about Jesus, so he kept trying to come to church. And in a particular Bible study, he was telling me that he was sitting there and one of the Bible study leaders said, "Hey everyone, I've been hearing from God this week. God's been speaking to me." And we're going to spend some time in silence. And I know that God is speaking to all of you. So this Bible study group, they all sat in silence and tried to listen to God speaking. And my friend heard nothing. He was told that God was going to whisper in his ear, and he heard nothing. And so the message that he received was, God doesn't want to speak to you. He does not care about you. And that was the last time my friend tried to engage with Jesus. And that's discouraging. And I think, I just wish, God, that your church was a bit better than this. And I don't know about you, but these kind of stories leave me wondering, God, what are you doing? Your church is supposed to be your hands and feet in this world. Why aren't you doing more? I wanted bigger and better than this. And I don't think I'm the only one. Let me rephrase those initial questions. What do you do when God seems a little bit absent from your world? Maybe you've been hurt by the church. Maybe someone you love has been hurt by the church. Maybe when you see the politics in Australia, you're a little bit afraid that your religious freedom is going to be taken away from you. Maybe because church has been shutting down over COVID, it feels like God's mission is just stopped. And maybe you've been around church for a long time and you've seen churches shut down around Melbourne and the Christian community gets smaller and smaller. It hurts, doesn't it? It's discouraging. We really do want to see God work. We want to see what we do matter and change things. We want the church to be the light on the world, don't we? But sometimes our hopes get dashed. We get tired, we get discouraged. And so if this is you, I think you need the story of Ezra. You need to see yourselves in the Israelites of old. You need to see that we are just like them. We too face opposition in our building project. We too need God's provision. And we too can celebrate. So I want to walk you through each of these three things: opposition, provision, and celebration. Now, we aren't building. This church is already built. So, you know, what's our building project? These Israelites, they've come back from exile. They want to rebuild this temple because the temple is the place. It's a picture of them being reconciled with God again. It's God being present in the world. And so some of you remember my last sermon, I brought some Lego out. And this is actually a perfect sermon to do after my 1 Peter 1. Because I talked about how the church, God's people, is the new temple, the new spiritual home of God. And so we actually do have the same building project. We are called to be God's ambassadors, to bring God to the world. Our building project is people. And so it's exciting stuff. And yet, we all face opposition. Judah's enemies in the text, they use their connections and power and they send letters to kings. And they culminate in that verse 24 of chapter 4. They receive the letters and the kings force them to stop building. Rebuilding the temple is stopped. And Israel's future, God's promises, they all look like they're just being tossed about in letters and politics. It looks like God's enemies are winning. And so, you can imagine in the heart of the Israelites, it's like God's promises are being deferred. Hope is being deferred. And that makes the heart grow sick. Can you guys resonate with that? Does it sometimes feel like the gospel message and Christ's church are sometimes at the mercy of politics and those in power? It hurts. It's discouraging. And I want to share with you how they might have felt in the words of Haggai. I'll just read two verses. This is Haggai speaking to the Israelites. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, so this is the Israelites, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. They think God is taking a step back and waiting. He's doing nothing. And then the word came through Haggai and God says this. Is this a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Can you see this? The Israelites face opposition and they think it's a sign that God is just not fussed about the temple anymore. God is not fussed about them anymore. And isn't that what we think sometimes? Because church can be frustrating, it can feel like God has lost interest. Or maybe because the church in Australia isn't growing as quickly as we want it, we think God has more important things to do. And just like the Israelites, when we try to build God's church and it gets hard, all we want to do is stay home and work on our own house renovations. Now, if you're like me, I don't have a house because I'm young. but we really all do have ways to escape the discouragement that comes with building God's church. We like to focus on getting good jobs. It's easy for us to go into our studies just to get those great marks. We will just focus on building our good looks at the gym or just escaping from everything and watching TV. Sometimes for me, it's just hiding in my room and reading a book. It's so much safer and easier. And so I think we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. If we really thought that God would change and convert every person we walked up to on the street, I think we'd all be evangelists, wouldn't we? If it was just that easy, we'd all be out there. But it's not. And when things don't work out, we get discouraged and we get comfortable. And yet, here's the good news for us. In that discouragement and failure on our behalf, in God's grace, He provides. So our next thing is provision. And despite the mess of letters going back and forth, you can read all the chapters properly in your own time, you can get lost in the letters, God provides in a number of ways. At the beginning of chapter 5, He provides the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. He provides Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's called the governor, but really, he's in the line of David. He should be the king. And he also provides Joshua, the priest. Can you see this? We get prophet, priest, and king supporting, providing for God's people. And so I want to share with a few words from the book of Zechariah. And this is God talking to Zechariah to then encourage the people. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 6. So he said to me, God, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by my might, nor by power, but by my Spirit you will rebuild the temple, says the Lord Almighty. And then in verse 10, he says this: who dares despise the days of small things? Can you guys see that? God is encouraging Zechariah and the Israelites by saying, you might be the ones putting one stone on top of another, but the temple will not be built by your strength. My Spirit is the thing that builds the temple. I've got this. God is saying, I will win in the end. And yes, your little actions might look insignificant. They're small sometimes. But don't despise them. Things don't happen as fast and miraculous. But nevertheless, God is watching, and he will finish what he starts. And so you'd be left with, how, God? We're literally facing physical opposition. And so you see God come through in the ways that you would never expect. And it's in the form of King Darius, the guy who's supposed to be the enemy. He finds a letter, and for some reason, finding that letter changes his whole attitude. And so King Darius then says, do not interfere with the work of the temple of God. And he provides everything. He provides extra than what is necessary to build the temple. He provides the sacrifices. He provides the offerings. He provides food and oil and anything anyone ever needs. And then on top of that, he threatens any opposition that will ever come. Isn't that incredible? And so God doesn't obliterate the enemy with might. I'm sure that's what the Israelites would have loved. God to bring an army in to just wipe them out so that they can get on. God doesn't obliterate the enemy with might. He changes the enemy's heart with his Spirit. Isn't that amazing? They could never have seen that coming. And so they persist with their building project. And the temple is eventually built. And that leaves them with one thing left, the best part of the passages: celebration. Again and again, three times, you see that they celebrate with joy. They celebrate the dedication, the Passover, and a whole festival. And verse 22 tells us why. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. They are overjoyed that God has provided for them in a way that they could have never imagined. They have joy in knowing God has not given up on them. God chooses them again. He delights in them. God's glory returns in a way that they could never have imagined. They are, in a sense, being re-redeemed. And they have joy in being reconciled with their God. Can you guys imagine that relief as an Israelite? I have a friend last year who was a month away from getting married, and her fiancé left and didn't say why. Can you imagine the discouragement of having that hope deferred? But then can you also imagine the celebration that would come when those two were reconciled? It would have been unimaginable. And that's what the Israelites get. And yet, this building of the temple is only a fraction of what's to come. Because about 500 years later, God's glory really did come down in the person of Jesus. And so I want you to cast your mind to Jesus now. Because like the Israelites, Jesus faces incredible opposition, not just from his enemies, but he's abandoned by his friends. And ultimately, he's crucified. But unlike the Israelites, Jesus doesn't get a way out. He asks for one, but there's no king, there's no prophet or priest that comes to rescue him. Instead, Jesus is cut off. Why? I think it's because it was in order so that he could provide for us. Jesus could be our provision, our prophet, our priest, and our king. He could be the one that would pay in full the debt that we owe. He was the temple, and he rose again. And so we are able to look back and celebrate the joy of being reconciled with God, just like those Israelites. The provision that the Israelites got was just a taste of what we get in Jesus. And so we can look back and celebrate. And I think that is something we can stop and do. But we still get discouraged, don't we? And so that is why I wanted to include 2 Corinthians 4. Because just like Zechariah encourages us, Zechariah encourages us to look forward to what will come. So I'm going to highlight a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians 4 again. And hopefully I want you to see how similar it is to the encouragement that the Israelites get. In verse 7, Paul says, Paul, while he's being opposed by everyone around him, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power is from God and not from us." Does that sound familiar? It sounds just like Zechariah's words. "Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit." And then in verse 11, Paul highlights that we are always being given over to death. Can you guys see that? Giving over to death, that this life may be revealed in our mortal body. And yet, jump down to verse 14. But, here's the big but. "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself." Jesus went through the opposition so that he could provide for us. And so verse 16 lands us in the call of what to do now. Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen." How amazing is that? Paul is asking us to look back. Look back at Jesus. It looks like God loses in Jesus, because he ends up on a cross. But we know the story. Jesus is raised again. And that means we can also look forward, not just look back. We, me and you, are just like jars of clay. But we can take heart and keep building, because one day it will all be worth it. Do you guys need this today? I do. I found myself being incredibly encouraged by the sermon I wrote. Because, yeah, sometimes for me, being a Christian and doing God's mission is a little bit like taking a teaspoon of water and trying to fight a bonfire. You've got your small little amount and you try to fix the world. If you've ever read Lord of the Rings or watched the movies, you might know of things called hobbits. Hobbits are half men. They're little people. And there's this great line in which a big, powerful wizard, Gandalf, he's asked why he chooses such a little, weak thing, hobbit. And this is what he says. "Some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I have found that it is in the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love." Why Bilbo Baggins the Hobbit? I don't know. Perhaps because I am afraid and he gives me courage. Can you guys see the same encouragement? Gandalf saying, take heart. Don't despise the small things. Keep building God's kingdom. Keep being agents of reconciling God and his people. And so for me, I'm going to tell you what I've taken away, and hopefully you can see something similar for you today. For me, when I'm worn and tired, I mean, I've only tried to disciple people in the last few years, and that's tiring. I don't know how some of you have done it for so much longer. But for me, it means I keep praying for the big. I keep longing for big things to happen, and I keep working for the big thing. But I don't despise the small. So yeah, I still try to catch up with people. And it's not to change them or radically transform their life. Sometimes it's just to be a friend or ask them how their faith is going and pray for them. Sometimes that's all I feel I can do. The small things. Because sometimes I need to trust that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead can still work through little weak me. And we all have our own excuses. Moses said it was because he wasn't good at talking. Maybe it's because you're too young or too old or not smart enough. But God works through the small. Or maybe sometimes you're a little bit like me and you get too enthusiastic and you get annoyed at other people not being as enthusiastic as you. And I think I need to remember that others need the grace and provision that was given to me. Because we're discouraged. We need to remember and we need to be reminded that God doesn't despise the small things. God will still work. And when I get disillusioned about mission, about church, and sometimes it can just feel like duty, I need to take heart and have hope that God really does love his church. He hasn't given up, and he will win in the end. Or maybe you're new to this church thing. You're new to the gospel. Or maybe you're coming back to church again after being hurt. Well, I'm sorry to say that you probably will be discouraged again. But I hope that you can see that although God's people are weak and broken and jars of clay, God will still provide. You can trust him. Please don't give up on his people. because he has not given up on you. And none of us can really imagine how God will come through in the end. So today, let me recap what I want you to take away. Despite opposition and discouragement, God will provide. So please take heart and don't give up building. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gracious provision you provide us in our discouragement. Be with each and every one of our hearts. Galvanize us. Give us your spirit. Give us patience. Encourage us. In your name, amen. We're going to sing a song now.